do.
Good evening, everybody. I'm tied up here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. As we again approach God's Word tonight, let's be sure that we're ready and in the right mindset, which means to be humble before God and before His Word, ready to learn, reverent, and thankful. And this is always a privilege to learn God's Word, no matter how much we know. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for the privilege and honor of having your Word to be before you, to be called your children through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we approach this weekend, we celebrate His resurrection and are just so amazed by all you have done through Him, and that through Him you have given to us. And we don't deserve it. We're so far from it, but yet you have blessed us in Him. Where He goes, we go, because He's in us and we're in Him. So as we turn to your Word, Father, tonight we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts so that we may see more of the precious gift that we possess. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we closed last night as affirming that we must know that we are truly saved and have eternal life. We must know and have assurance that no matter what we have done, what our performance currently is, what works we're successful at doing or not doing, what sins burden us, that we know that we are truly saved and have eternal life. And that God had never meant it, as we see through His Word in the various places we have studied, that God has never meant it so that we would be in confusion or uncertainty concerning who we are in Christ. When God makes these declarations that through faith you are saved, that through faith you have eternal life, that through faith you are born again, that through Him you have life, that in every one of these cases it's affirmed. And never once do the writers talk about being assured through any means, really, other than faith. And so we've got to know that, and it needs to be reiterated because there's so much falsehood, because certainly it is the kingdom of darkness. It is Satan who is at the root of all attacks upon the gospel. And so those attacks add to faith, whether it's after faith or during faith or before faith, something's added to it. And the Word of God makes it clear that it is by faith. The fact that we know, we look at 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise which we have, which He Himself made to us, eternal life. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. This is the promise. And we write, if you read through John's epistle here, and it wouldn't take you long to get through it. You would never see anywhere where John has any question about who they are in Christ or any question that they're believers. The reason he writes the letter, he says right at the beginning, and since you're there, I suppose we should read it. I always know that I do this, so I should be ahead, turn to it. But if you look at verse 3, it says, what we have, chapter 1, verse 3, 1 John 1, 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And what would make their joy complete is that those who receive this writing would have fellowship with them, and their fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And so the reason this is written is so that the believers would live their lives out in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that would mean to know them. If you skip back to verse 1, He says, what was from the beginning, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testifying, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And here John equates eternal life with the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, that one that we heard, we saw, we touched, we proclaim him to you, that you may have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with him. If you go to chapter 5 now, 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And here where he says, these things I have written, it doesn't mean the whole epistle. It means what he's written just a few lines before this. These things I have written goes back to just a few lines that is the testimony of Jesus Christ that he presents to them. And in this epistle is John's warning to them about the false teachers that are in their midst that are telling them that they don't have eternal life. That they're, and this is Gnostic teaching. It's clear from the epistle that he is teaching against Gnosticism that has become influential in this part of the world that he's writing to, which we assume to be the Ephesus area in current-day Turkey. And, you know, he's saying, look, I am writing these things that I have said, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And why? Because you have believed in the name of the Son of God. Nothing else is added. And so it's imperative that we have assurance. It's imperative that we know. And no matter what we're doing, no matter what sins we're battling or how we're performing, that we always know that we are children of God and eternally with him. you know, Jesus Christ isn't here right now. We long for him. And though he isn't here and we haven't seen him, we haven't heard him, we love him, we are fully assured that we will see him and be with him for all of eternity. And there's reasons for that. There's magnificent reasons for that. And they're actually supernatural reasons because God has revealed this to us, to all believers. Paul did not hold the view that works were the inevitable outcome of regeneration. Though no writer insists more strongly than he that Christians ought to do them. Again, Paul did not hold the view that works were inevitable, the inevitable outcome of regeneration. If he did, he would have made this perfectly clear. And so we're going to look at one example of that. And this is an example that others who teach this falsehood use this passage to say this. And if you just read it plainly, you can see that that's not what Paul is saying at all. Does Paul ever say that, look, you cannot be assured or all of you believe will have good works? Now, we actually believe that. I have rarely met a believer who thought that another believer or themselves would never have even one good work. But it's not stated that way in the New Testament. It's not stated that way in the Scripture, because you run into all kinds of problems if you say that, because it's from human viewpoint. If you say that all believers are going to have some works, and you're teaching that, you have to say, well, how many is some? And how do I know? How do I know they're the good ones? How do I know I'm not just doing things because I have to? In reading about the resurrection and preparing for Sunday this morning, I thought to myself, the thought crossed my mind, would I study the Word of God this much? Would I love the Word of God this much if it weren't my job? What if I weren't a pastor? What if I was what if I wasn't in the position I'm in? I'm required to be up here and teach. I'm required to do it so many days a week. You know, and you have to ask, I think all of us at times are confronted with such questions. Do I follow him for the right reasons? Is it because I'm expected to? Is it because people expect me to? Or I'm looking for, you know, possibly really my end motivation is that if I follow him, I'm going to have a good life. And really my end motivation is me. Now, if you follow him, will you have a good life? Most certainly. If you follow him, will you have better relationships and just be better at life in general? Of course you will. But if that's the only reason you're following him for the wrong reason. And you know, so getting back to my point, how can I know that everything that I've done is, according to Jesus' standards, good? You know, as agathos, as he would call the Greek word used. And so we would all be in the lurch. We'd all, if that were the case, if Paul said, you really can't, you know, all of you are expected that you will have a lot of good works or a lot of fruit or even a little. If it weren't by faith that we were assured, then none of us really could be. Not 100%. But when it's based on faith, then I can say, well, have I believed in Christ as my Savior? Yeah. Even if you doubted that for a few minutes, you could just have some quiet time with yourself and say, do I believe that he is the Savior of the world? And it's immediate, it comes to your mind. Yes, I have believed that. I don't know if you've ever gotten so scared that you weren't saved that you believed upon him again. I've done that when my behavior wasn't so great and I was sure that there was all kinds of reasons. In my head, I'm like, Lord, let me just believe in you again, you know, to make sure. I just want to make sure. But it's silly. It doesn't have to be done. So look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very famous. Every one of Paul's letters are addressed to those who are already saved. There, if you look at the intro, which wouldn't take you long to do that either, for the letters that Paul has written, 13 of them that we know for certain he has written, that you just read the introduction in the first few sentences of every letter, and it is very clear that he is writing to those who have come to a saving faith. Nothing in any of his letters show that he's concerned about the actual status or the eternal life that his readers have. He doesn't at all question that. Even to the Corinthians, calls them saints, calls them the temple of God. Actually uses the argument to them that your behavior is so bad and yet you're in Christ and you're the temple of God. Consider it, he says. You know, that's his argument. You're saved people and yet you're behaving like very unsaved people. And so in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And by the way, grace is the first word in this sentence. For by is, you see in English, but in the Greek sentence, grace, charis, is the very first word. And, you know, by the way, in the grammar, when you're writing Greek, you don't have to put grace as the first word. You could have put saved as the first word or faith as the first word. He could have put the verb first. In Greek, you can do that, which gives them a marvelous tool that Koine Greek has, that whatever word you want to emphasize, you can throw it right at the beginning. But there's rules. This for by, this conjunction cannot be used at the beginning of a sentence. So naturally, it's second. So Paul has the chance here to throw any noun first that he wants, and he throws grace first. And there's a great reason for that, as we know. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that meaning what? The whole thing. We know this by the grammar as well. That is a neuter, and grace and faith are in the feminine. And so by the rules of Greek grammar, that cannot refer actually to them, but has to refer to the whole thing. And so Paul is saying here, and very emphatically, if you're a Greek reader, you would see this easily, that refers to salvation itself. That, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. And then comes the insistence. As we see in the board here, Paul does not say anywhere that the inevitable outcome of regeneration is works, but nobody insists on us doing them more than he does. He insists that we do them. He exhorts us, but he never threatens us. You find it. I read through Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians today. It doesn't take long to do it. They're such short letters. But I was looking for any semblance of a threatening remark that maybe I had missed or I hadn't thought of. In other words, I know you're saved by grace, but be careful. You'll lose this, that, and the other. We're warned about discipline, for sure. But discipline comes out of love. I mean, it's not a warning. But really, no, sorry. Discipline is a is a warning. It's not a threat, right? If you're disciplined, actually, the writer of Hebrews says, you know you're a child of God. And so even when we're told about being disciplined or losing reward in the Christian life, which was another warning, we're always comforted, not threatened. So here comes the insistence. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, to say that in verse 10 that Paul is telling us that for us to measure whether we're believers or not is to look at what works we have done, that's really adding to the text that's not there. You know, some have said, well, they infer that. They said, someone said this to me once. He said, now look, read on to verse 10 and look what Paul says. And I'm like, well, yes, of course. That is what Paul says. But notice how he says we are his workmanship. Not we will be, but we are. Created. It's aorist tense. It means it's already done. And why is it already done? By the glaring verses 8 and 9. By grace we have been saved through faith. So created in Christ Jesus for what? So now what Paul says is, look, now that you're in Christ Jesus, you are the workmanship of God. It's kind of like the sculptor who has made you, the potter, and you're the clay. Now you're this new humanity, this new creature. You have a purpose. And God doesn't do anything that doesn't have a purpose. And your purpose is good works. Or if we go back to Jesus in the upper room, the vine and the branches, to produce much fruit. And so the saved are God's workmanship. That is a declaration of fact. Created in Christ Jesus for good works reveals the purpose of God's new creation. And so, but there's no threatening here. And of course, you know, people are scared to say, well, if you know you're eternally saved, you're not going to do any good works. You're not going to be motivated to do anything. You're just going to continue to live in your flesh and to sin all the way that you want, and you're not going to do it. And we got to stop you from doing that. And I would say, yes, we have to stop our fellow men from doing that in any way that we can. But if we stick to the biblical text and not use our own, you know, trying to really help God out, you know, helping God out with his own discipline by scaring people. We just use the text, and the motivation to us is presented all the time. Is who we are and how blessed we are. I just reading earlier, not too long ago, about Jesus appearing to Mary after she goes to the tomb, she sees the stone is rolled away, she runs to tell the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb, and of course John gets there first. He says he's faster than Peter, and then they leave, and Mary comes back. And when Mary comes back, she's just distraught. She's torn apart by the fact that someone took her Savior's body. And then she sees him. And she doesn't know who he is. She thinks he's the gardener, but she sees him when he says her name. She recognizes him. And I don't think any of us can imagine the joy that filled that woman's heart in that very moment. Incredible. But what Jesus says to her afterwards is what struck me. And as every time I read it, it does. But he says now, you know, he says, stop clinging to me. I haven't ascended to my Father, with many conjectured reasons why he says that. But he says, now go and tell my brethren that I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And in that quick sentence, he told Mary to be his evangelist and to go and tell the disciples that where he is going is not only his God, but your God. Not only his Father, but your Father, which makes us his brothers, which is what he said to us. And really, and in many ways, he's saying that, look, where I am going, you're following. Where I go, you follow. I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. Where I go, you follow. And where am I going? To the heaven. And who I call my Father is your Father. Who I call my God is your God. And I am your God. And the implications of that are astounding. What have we been blessed with in him? It's by his resurrection. He's alive, we're alive. What can be done to him now? And yet we're told, and Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2, right where you are in verses 5 and 6, that we've been made alive together with him, we've been raised up together with him, and we've been seated together with him. Together. I love it. It's together with him. And all of us, no one's excluded. That's all believers. Made alive, that's resurrection. Raised up, that's ascension. Seated with him, that's his session. And the gifts that go along with that, it's more greater than any gift that this material human world could give us. And so in this calling of ours, we're called to be like him. And there's no greater gift than having the road open to be like him. There's no greater gift given to mankind. You know, whether you're poor, you're rich, male or female, no matter your economic, social status, none of that matters. Your physical handicaps, doesn't matter. What matters is that you're in him. And if you are, the road is open to being like him. And, you know, so to what reason would you be like him? And I think we'll talk about that on Sunday and use Mary Magdalene as an example. You know, why did she linger at the grave? You know, why was she there? Why was she so distraught that even though she believed he was dead, that his body was gone? She just couldn't leave him. She was very convinced that he's a dead man and the whole thing is over and that it was a pipe dream. But she couldn't leave him, even dead. She needed to find where his dead body was. And there's something in there. You know, there's something about and we'll see the promises that he tells us that relate to that, which is our love for him. And to come to know him and what he's done for us, to know who we are in him, and it's all by him, and to truly love him. And, you know, as I think as we progress, all of us, as we progress in that and we mature in that, the rest of life and its worries and its problems, and I have this or I have that, or my health is failing or it's not, whatever is going on that makes all the world worry. It doesn't make us worry anymore. It doesn't make us afraid anymore. Because all that matters is him, our husband. Go to Titus chapter 3. See, now, as before, if I turn a certain way, I can see myself on the TV monitor over there, which is fine. Who of us at a certain age like to look at ourselves at all? But since the camera is above, when I look over, I can see the hair loss, which I never see that. There's a little Pangea thing going on over here, you know, where the continents separate, and I'm going to have this tuft on the front that's going to be separated from all others. Do I care anymore? No. That's the cool part, is I don't really care. At least I can say that. Maybe in my heart I cry a little. All my brothers, I'm the youngest, they all lost their hair, and I remember telling them, you guys, they don't follow Christ, and you guys without God, of course your hair falls out. You know, not me. I'm going to have these thick hair forever. And turned out that's not the case. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Notice the assurance. It's like set in stone. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, the same thing as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for his grace, by grace you are saved through faith. For by being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's passages in the scripture that seem to suggest, especially one in Romans 8, that there might be might be that there's an inheritance for all believers, and then there's another inheritance for those who suffer for Christ's name's sake. Be that as it may, you know, that distinction is a conjectured one, but the text seems to state it. But heirs according to the hope of eternal life, certainly all of us are. And when he says might be because it's subjunctive mood, we might say, well, you know, maybe not everybody's an heir. But that's why you have more than one letter in the Bible. If you go to Romans 8, we're all heirs. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and heirs according to the promise. It states it plainly that all of us are heirs. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says all of us are heirs when we were sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And right there, Paul says again, when we believed. And he doesn't add works or anything to that, naturally. So here in this beautiful statement written to Titus, the kindness of God. Think of that phrase. Think of the word, the kindness of God. Why not the wrath of God? Why not the, you know, you're a sinner and he's righteous and pure and you're not? But still there's kindness? Where does kindness come from? Right? It's part of love. And what is the, as Paul defines love, love is patient, love is kind. And so the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, and it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, and as Paul had said, we'd have something to boast about or brag about, but according to his mercy. Mercy, certainly like grace, means undeserved. The mercy of God. Mercy, the Greek word, really means a pity. But in English, pity has taken on the a very terrible emotional definition. But years ago, pity would have been the perfect word for this. It means compassion with an actual emotion to it. But not like I pity you because I feel sorry for you. And that's in English, that's what the words come to mean. By mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, it tells you that it's something that was incredibly supernatural that happened to us at the moment of salvation, that we were made pure. That's what washing means. Regeneration means made brand new, born again, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, baptized by Him and entered into union with Christ. And so our position is pure and holy. Our position is clean, totally cleansed, saved based on kindness of God and the mercy of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, all of this, the power of the Trinity, because we in this passage too, we have all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of that worked with the incredible sacrifice of our Lord to make us new. Just us, you know, little old us. Truly amazing. And so if it's from this position now, if we know this, then, you know, I think about it from time to time. I don't know why some of us love the Word of God and there's others of us that don't. I assume they're believers and they just don't really care much about it. I don't understand that. I don't. But it's not for me to understand. If it were for us to understand, I think God would have explained it. But he doesn't. What he's clear here is that it's not a condition of salvation. Christ said, as we saw last night, if you abide in my word, you will be disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now go to 1 Corinthians 6. And, you know, as we know, but I'll say it anyway, to put works or conditions on salvation that are from the human element really does ruin it. Just ruins it. When's the last time you were ever inspired by legalism? You know, when's the last time you ever saw beauty and it really impacted you by some kind of humanistic way, you know, the feebleness of humanity and whatever humanity can do. It doesn't really, you know, it's this eternity that does it. and the grace of God that does it. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And that is assurance. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Why? Because you are the holy temple of God. That's in verse 19, right? I don't know why I didn't put it in my notes. That's why I have a Bible up here. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Don't you know this? Paul doesn't even consider the fact that they're not saved. He opens the letter to the saints. Oh, here, you are saints, you're called, you're the temple of God. Don't you know this? And so the motivation is, if you are the temple of God, why are you giving your body over to such sinfulness that they were practicing? All right, onward to Romans 8. Where actually we'll see this passage we're just talking about. Paul never has in mind a test for believers to find assurance. You know, if there isn't an open declaration that all believers will perform works, and they will, I mean, like it's a promise, therefore if you don't perform these works, you can't really be sure. Well, is there a test? Is there some kind of pH test that we can take that we can assure ourselves that we're believers? Well, perhaps Romans 8:14 is it. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, think with me, if this was a test, how would you pass it or fail it? How would you take it? How would you actually know that you're led by the Spirit of God? Well, you might be able to say, well, I have the fruit of the Spirit of God. Okay, what is the fruit of the Spirit of God? Well, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And then, all right, you've had all of those. I'm like, well, you know, I think I may have a few. I've had a few. But, you know, that love, joy, and peace are divine. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of God. It's not the fruit of a man. So are you sure that your love was divine? Are you sure that your joy, whenever you had it, was truly a God joy? Divine joy. You know, and if you put under the spotlight there, you'd start to doubt. And actually, if you were humble, the more humble you were, the more you'd say, I can't say for sure I've had any of that. I mean, I think I have. I could even say to you, I think I have. But, you know, can I say for sure? Can I just like a chemical test? So this is not given as a test, because it couldn't be taken. Why does Paul say, all who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God? Because it's a fact. Actually, all of Romans 8 is a fact. It's who the believer is. At the end of Romans 7, he says, wretched man that I am, what I want to do, I don't do. What I like to do, I don't do. What I should do, what I don't want to do, I do. And if you skip back to verse 1, go to Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, which is the Mosaic law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Not you did or I did, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And they are, because he fulfilled the law, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's actually another test that you could say, well, there is a test. Because if you don't walk according to the Spirit, then, I mean, according to verse 4, you haven't fulfilled the requirement of the law. So, you know, how do I measure that? Or could I measure that? The answer is you couldn't. You really couldn't. Not as like a chemical scientific test. But perhaps Paul is saying something else here. And it turns out that he is. That he's not saying this as a test. He's saying this just like he does in verse 14, that this is who you are now. You're the type of people that God has made to walk by means of the Spirit and not by means of the flesh. On Romans 6, it'd say the same thing. We've been made alive with Christ. We've died with Christ. And don't you know, he says to the Romans, that you've been resurrected with him, and therefore you are alive. But then he would say to them, therefore glorify God in your body. He doesn't threaten them. He exhorts them, just like he does here. We are the type that walk according to the flesh. The spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. And we don't do it all the time, but that's who we are. Go back to Romans 1:8. Does Paul here question that he is writing to saved people? Maybe he is, maybe there isn't. There's got to be a lot of believers in Rome. But he doesn't question that. Look at Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He doesn't doubt that they're believers. Right? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Go to Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, notice again, by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You see his finality there, and complete confidence by Paul, that who he is writing to are those who have been justified by faith. And if you read again, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, throughout the whole book is never a question, and it's just completely beautiful. So now if we go back to Romans 8, verse 14, and we put the whole thing together, not the whole thing, I mean, we'd have to read the whole book to do that, but for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received... Not receiving, or you may have received, it's finality, it's aorist tense. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Sons of whom? Sons of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the Aramaic word for father and the Greek word for father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Right? There's no doubt. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. The reason why some think that there is two types of an inheritance here is because of the conditional clause at the end. It says, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we would assume, and again, this is conjecture, and that's why you can't make a doctrine out of it. And therefore, you know, in the whole big scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. If you're following God, you're going to suffer for Christ's sake. If you're following him, you are going to suffer for Christ's sake. If you're not going to quit on it, if you're going to continue to strive day in and day out, even with your bad days that are going to be chalked up to sinfulness, that you're following him, want to be like him, know that you're called to be conformed to him, and you're striving for that and reaching forward ahead of that, that you're going to suffer for his name's sake. And if you have... And I love it. Paul doesn't say here, well, you've suffered and you passed the test with flying colors. He just said, if you suffer with him. And if you have suffered for his name's sake, that means there's only one reason that anybody would do that, is that they're living like he did. The reason why he suffered is because of what he taught and what he said and what he did. And his dependence, complete dependence upon the Father. For those of us who do that, we're going to suffer too. And so if there's two inheritances here, so be it. But what is stated is that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, we're heirs of God. So the Scripture assures us of our salvation. It passionately motivates the saved, yet it doesn't threaten them. I don't find it anywhere. When it warns them, it comforts them. And there's plenty of warning and exhortation. We just read one in 1 Corinthians here where he says, you know, your body's the temple of God. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 3, you're behaving like mere men. There's division and jealousy among you. Some of you say you're a Paul of Apollos. And he says, you're just mere men. And he says, you know, you're going to suffer greatly for this. But then he says, look, you're the temple of God. Right? There's comfort there. He never says, you know, you guys never deserve to be saved. I doubt you are anyway, such jerks. Spent a year and a half there, and this is what I get. He spent most of all the places he went, he spent most of his time in Corinth, building that church. And they kind of spit in his face after he left. And all he does is write to them in love and doesn't even doubt they're saved at all. So when we're warned, we're comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, calls the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may comfort those who are afflicted in the same way that we were afflicted. We're comforted by the Father. And then he turns around and says, now comfort others. And what is that? It's him saying, look, I've made you like Christ, now be like him, live like him, be conformed to him. The key word associated with the Apostle John's doctrine of salvation is life. That's what he normally uses when he talks about either eternal life or life. Believe and you have life. Paul more often uses the word justification. And of course, both are true. So we have Paul writing about faith for justification in Galatians 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and I would say in many other places, they don't jump into my mind. But and then in John, we have life all throughout the Gospel of John and 1 John. And neither writer associates his idea of either justification or life with anything else but faith. So if you were to look up all the times that Paul writes about justification, you would find that it's by faith. And all the time that John writes about life or eternal life, you would find that it's by faith. Over the years here in this ministry, and we're coming up on 10 years now, we have seen many passages that challenge us to be like Christ in this life. We have seen it many, many. It's been emphasized to us that God wants us to live like Christ. At least it's been emphasized to me, therefore it's emphasized to us. We are called to holiness and blamelessness. What is told to us is not watered down, it's divine, it's heaven itself. Always when I think of that thought, I always think of Ephesians 5:1, which reads, be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. I'll say that slowly. Be imitators. Of who? Of God. Man, you know, could we go a little lower? You know, we'd lower the bar. I had to have some dental work done this week. I was in quite a bit of pain. Thank God I'm not in pain anymore. And I've got some new choppers in there at crowns. I have earned 2 crowns and I got one more coming. Not from Christ, but from the dentist. And, you know, when I first went in there with, as one tooth went bad and he worked on it, sure enough, it's kind of like working on an old engine, I guess. When you start rattling things around, stuff that was didn't worked before stops working. So another tooth went bad and he told me, he said, you know, when I came in for my regular appointment, I was like, this one's killing me. The other one's not bad. And he's like, I don't think I have time to work on that one today. I might not have time. And my heart sunk because it was painful. And then like 10 minutes later, he comes back in the room and he says, all right, let's fix that tooth. And I'm like, you're going to fix it? And he's like, yeah, I just wanted to lower your expectations so that you'd really love what I was about to say to you. He's pretty great. He's a pretty funny dentist. So he said, yeah, I wanted to just lower your expectations, so whatever I said. And, you know, you think about that. I don't know why I thought of that. I just thought of the story. I thought it was funny. But you know, God does not lower his expectations of us ever. You don't read of passages that are for the weak believers. I say, turn to this book that's for the beginners. Where's the beginner book? Right? Where's I'm not so hot at this Christian life book? Where's the children's book in here? There's none of it. Scripture goes right at it and doesn't lower the bar, ever. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's why I was so jazzed about it when I finally did learn something about that sermon that I wanted to write a book about it. That, you know, the Lord says, if you're going to be my disciple, this is what it takes. And therefore, the discipleship, as we've seen in this study, is conditional. It's conditioned upon many decisions we make, and the suffering and the sacrifice and the resistance and the learning and the knowledge is based on all of that. Salvation is not based on that. To be a believer is not necessarily to be a disciple. But the Word of God doesn't say, you know, it's okay if you're a believer and you're not a disciple. Congratulations, you're going to heaven anyway. It does say we're going to heaven anyway, but it never says don't be a disciple. Well, that's a stupid way of putting it. It never says, you know, I understand if you don't want to be a disciple. Where do you read that? You don't. It's exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. Be imitators of God and walk in love just as, meaning equivalent to, Christ also loves you. And it's Paul's reiteration of what Christ said in the upper room, love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. In Ephesians 5 again, I think it's in verse 8, he says, walk as children of light, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, living in holy sacrifices, Romans 12:1. So that you may prove what the Word of God is. That's our word, dokimazo. I don't know why I always remember that word, but it means to prove by doing. And so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Romans 12:1-2. And you just scratch your head when you hear those things. And I think you should. We all should. I'd be like, really, God want me to be like that? Because it's so easy to, in our own minds, just without even telling anybody, actually without maybe even telling ourselves in some self-deceptive way to say, you know, it's not really that high. It's not really that much. I'm okay if I love, you know, a little better than I used to. But it's only okay if we love like God loves. And though we don't do it all the time. But that's what we must always have our hearts, the eyes of our hearts set upon, what we're always reaching towards. And it is daunting. And yet, why would God ask us to do it if we couldn't do it? And so this life, right, it's exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. This is the blessing in and of itself. The blessing in and of itself, not money, material, even necessarily good health and all of that. It's you can love like God loves. That's the blessing. One prominent theologian said that when he, back in the 1950s, this man, I saw an interview with him today, and that's why I know of this. He, later on in his life, became the Archbishop of Australia, of the Anglican Church in Australia. And by listening to him, I could tell that he believed what we believe. You know, he was not a religious, so-called religious or legalistic man. And when he was 15 years old, his family was in a church, and him and his little brother, 13 years old, they went to a Billy Graham revival, and Billy Graham was invited to go to Australia in the 1950s, and he spent a number of weeks there traveling around in Melbourne and Sydney and places like that. And he said that he saw Billy Graham as a 15-year-old kid. And at 15 years old, he never really heard anybody preach as Graham did. And if you've ever seen him preach, especially when he was young, it is amazing, the energy, the power, and the confidence that man spoke the Word of God with. And this gentleman, I didn't write down his name, he was a believer. You know, I'm a 15-year-old kid, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, all of that. But he, you know, Billy Graham is teaching the Word of God right from the Scripture, and that in and of itself is impacting him. He tells them about the gospel, and if you know about Billy Graham, his gospel was dead on accurate. He didn't preach salvation by works, but by faith. And then Graham said to the crowd, and this is what he said, Graham said, "What Graham said, now what are you going to do about it? And this this man, who's, when I saw the interview, he's in his 80s now. He said, back as a 15-year-old kid, I'd never thought of it that way. What do you mean, what am I going to do about it? And he didn't say, what are you going to do for it? Right? What Graham had taught the crowd is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is all you've been blessed with. It's yours. You can't lose it. Now what are you going to do about it? He challenged them. He challenged them to do something with the gifts that they've been given and not just play church. You know, as this guy said, that's basically what they were doing, is they were, kind of like normalized Christians just going through the motions. We go to church. That's what we do. And he said it was at that day that he knew he had to dedicate his life to Jesus Christ. And I use the story because it's very real, about someone who's not in the Bible, about a man who said when someone challenged him, he understood that he had to rise to the challenge. Did everybody in the crowd? He said at the time there was something like 140,000 people in that crowd. That's the crowds that Billy Graham was drawing in the 1950s. He said in Sydney alone, there were something like 2 million, I forget how many he said, but something like 5% of the entire population was at a Billy Graham crusade of this very big city. And, you know, of course, no, not everybody rose to the challenge, but not everybody who reads the scripture rises to the challenge. But do you go, you don't have to read far before you see it, that we're challenged to be like God has called us to be. We're challenged to use the gifts that he's given to us. And he repeats and repeats, these gifts that you have not earned. They've been given to you by grace through faith. And you can be assured that you have them and you will not lose them, and they'll be yours forever, and you're going to heaven. You have eternal security. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now what are you going to do about it? And in a way, that's what Paul states as well. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Right? Now, when does he tells us that in Ephesians 4, and we studied Ephesians 1 through 3, where Paul doesn't give us one command. In three chapters, there's not one command. In three chapters, Paul writes in Ephesians about all we've been blessed with. And then he hits us with the command. It's an exhortation. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, we're not going to deal with it now because baptism is next on our list, and we'll deal with it then. But one of the popular additions to faith for salvation is water baptism. As some theologians have thought, I don't know how popular, I'm sure it's still pretty popular, that you can't be saved unless you are water baptized. And it's kind of like what some have thought, it's the modern world's circumcision. In Acts 15, the Judaizers went to the church at Antioch and said, yes, you've believed in Christ, but you can't be saved unless you follow the law of Moses. Therefore, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And more modernly, I guess the circumcision thing doesn't sell. It's way easier to get dipped in a tank. So, baptism has been the modern circumcision. We can say for sure that if water baptism was required for salvation, then fine. It wouldn't make any sense to us, but if that's what God says, that's what God says. But he doesn't say that. And Paul would actually affirm to the Corinthians that he wasn't even sent to baptize people. So we'll deal with that. What is the baptism that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6? Like faith, where faith can be either the body of doctrine or our faith for Jesus Christ, the one faith, expositors, theologians, some go one way, some go the other. Some very, very good theologians that I love to read and I use them all the time think Paul is talking about water baptism here in Ephesians 4:5. And others are like, well, no, that's silly. He's talking about the baptism of the Spirit, which he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. Which I'm more, of course, leaning that way, because that's the baptism that really saves us, being anointed by God the Holy Spirit. But we'll deal with that when we get there. I just want you to know that, I'm sure you do, but just to reiterate or confirm, you don't have to be water baptized to be saved, or else the Bible would tell us. It's by faith and faith alone. All right. So one last thing with this. There's hundreds of scriptures we could have gone to that could have told us that salvation is by faith. And all of us here know that. So we don't have to necessarily do that. There's many problem passages, or so-called, that can be somewhat confusing, and people who teach salvation by works, or that you can only affirm salvation by works, by those passages. And some of them are just silly, and we don't have to do those either. You know, or somebody, I'm trying to think of a few of them, or and, you know, there in some passages of the Bible, those who teach salvation by works are really unacademically going at these verses and teaching nonsense. And all you got to do is just read them in English and you say, like, that's ridiculous what they're saying that this passage says. However, there is one passage that is more confusing to us than most, and it's the one in James 2. And that's what I'm going to finish with in this passage. We don't have time tonight, but we'll do it Tuesday. I have a message for resurrection on Sunday. And that's the famous faith without works is dead. And if you read through James chapter 2, especially verses 14 through 26, you can even, it gets confusing. And it's for some, the confusingness, it's not really, in my estimation, which is, I guess, in my humble estimation, is that James' epistle is not really written that well compared to the others. I don't know of anybody who rushes to go read James. I've never heard of that. Most people like to avoid it. Even J. Vernon McGee said very famously in his, as he used to go through the Bible every 5 years, when he'd get to James, he would say, I don't know why this book is in the Bible, but I have to teach it. I heard him say that on the radio when I used to listen to him all the time. He said, I don't know, in his that wonderful Tennessee twang, wherever he was from, he say, I don't know about this book of James. But and there's many who don't think it's canonical, whatever the word is. It shouldn't be in the Bible. There are many who think that. I think that's an overestimation. I think that's going a bit too far. If we just read it the way that we're going to, you'll find out that the death that James is talking about here, just to let you know, is not the death of judgment, meaning the lake of fire. He's actually talking about life and death for the believer. In other words, can a believer live their lives mastered by sin? And the answer is yes. Read Corinthians, right? Can a believer live their lives in a mastered by a sinful lifestyle? And they can. And sin in the Bible very often is associated with death. And James is going to associate it with death. And what James is going to associate with obedience is life. James could have picked light and darkness. He could have picked good and evil. But because he picks life and death, that it's easy to associate what he says with like the second death, or with eternal life. And we're going to see in his epistle that he also doesn't doubt that who he's writing to are believers. He says it. He calls them beloved brethren. And it's not just because they're Jews and he's a Jew. They're beloved brethren. That phrase is only used for believers anywhere in the New Testament. And so we'll see that. So that's what we're going to work through that a little bit. Probably take us a night or two. And then we'll be on to baptism. On Sunday, we'll celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the marvelous assurance of knowing that we are saved. And as those who are saved, who are your children forever, eternally, thank you for the challenge to live the life that you have blessed us with. Because only in that is there truly a blessed life. And as we strive for it, Father, and reach ahead for it, please continue to comfort us. We pray for your patience. And as always, we rely on your forgiveness. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Blue sky, please tell us why you